Would you please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1? We're finally coming to our conclusion of this section. The Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the most erudite men who ever lived, certainly highly intellectual, thoroughly trained in the disciplines of this world, was captured by the Lord Jesus Christ and then became his instrument to communicate his glorious truth. And so when he writes this circular letter, which is written to North Oaks Baptist Church as much as it is written to the church at Ephesus, he kind of gets carried away with this great statement about the work of God's work of salvation. Gets so carried away that the statement which begins in verse 3 and goes all the way down through our text this morning through verse 14 is one sentence. I would suggest to those of you who like to sharpen your English skills that you go home and diagram that sentence. And parse and conjugate all the words. That's what I had to do in my Greek class in seminary. They were mean, Doug.
I know.
That's many years ago. But it became one of the dearest passages in the Word of God to me. Begins with this glorious statement in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then it tells us what each one of the Trinity does. And each section, the work of God the Father, is concluded there with a chorus, you might say, for this could be a song. In verse 6, the chorus, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Beginning with verse 7, we have a description of the work of God the Son that is concluded down here in verse 12 with the chorus, sounding very much like the other one, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then the third section, only two verses, 13 and 14, the work of God the Spirit, and it's concluded there, you will notice, at the end of verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. What a marvelous passage we have been studying about God's work of salvation. The work of God the Father was done in eternity before time, before he ever created this earth, this world. The work of God the Son was done to effectuate and to make practical that which God the Father had done in eternity. And so God the Son had to incarnate himself and come into time as a man, as a person. Jesus Christ was no less God when he was here than he was before he came and as he is now. Fully God, the Word of God tells us, that all of the Godhead was bodily in him. And so beginning there with that description of his work in verse 7, we have the description of the work of God in time. And as God takes his choosing of us and his predestinating of us, and he actually carries it out in time. And then we come to the work of God the Spirit here in verse 13. It is God the Spirit. You recall that at the well, when Jesus conversed with the Samaritan woman who had absolutely no background in the Old Testament, who was a worshiper of other things, and she tried to get into a debate with him about how to worship, and he said, "God is spirit, and he that worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so in verse 13, we have the description of the work of God the Spirit. And we shall focus upon that this morning. Let's read the verses, a coming down to that, because the work of God the Spirit is to make applicable to our lives the work of what God the Father and God the Son do. And so we go back to verse 4 and we begin to read, according as he hath chosen us, this is the work of God the Father, as he hath chosen us in him, that is, before the foundation of the world, in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so if you want to know what you've been chosen for, there it is right there, folks. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. That's what the Word of God tells you. And then it says in verse 5, having predestinated us. A lot of debate in theological circles. You have men devoting, writing whole books upon it. Men trying to make God's eternal actions conform to their understanding. And I just have a suggestion for you. You never will. Just accept what he says. And so what he says is, having predestinated us, what did he do when he predestinated us? He put a boundary. He said, the boundary is, I'm going to adopt you as my children. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Not one single word or implication about anybody who doesn't become his children. Do not ever listen to or read somebody who tries to tell you that God predestined some people to go to hell. That's blasphemy against God. It needs to be called what it is. The work of predestination has to do, right there, it tells us, predestinating us to be his children, to adopt us as his children. How? To Jesus Christ, by himself, according to his good pleasure of his will. And then we have here the work of God the Son, beginning in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. We have to be redeemed, because each and every one of us begins our decision-making part of our life choosing to serve and belong to the devil. I've spoken to a lot of people and I ask them, are you a Christian? They say, I've always been a Christian. I say, no, you haven't either. Nobody has always been a Christian. Because whenever each one of us come to the point in life when we can make a choice, usually it's around 6, 7, 8, somewhere along in there. It varies. Maybe a little before that, a little after that. You know what we choose? We choose to sin. We choose to sin. We choose to submit ourselves to the authority and the ownership of the devil. And if we die in that condition before something else is chosen, we will spend eternity with the devil. We are therefore at that point separated from God. We belong to the devil. We have to be bought back, redeemed. A purchase price has to be paid that is sufficient to redeem us from the ownership of Satan. And so we're told in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. What was the purchase price? His blood. That Doug just presented to us in such a marvelous way. There is no other purchase price that meets the cost. There's not a single good work. There's not an accumulation of good works. There's not any religion. There is nothing that man can do to effect his redemption. And if you tell me that you're a Christian because your parents were a Christian, if you tell me you're a Christian because you do good works, if you tell me that you're a Christian because you belong to a certain church, or you've been baptized, or you've learned certain catechism, or if you learned certain doctrine, or you've done certain good works in church, I want to tell you, you're lost. Because the only way you can be redeemed from the ownership of Satan is by the blood of Jesus Christ. With the redemption comes the forgiveness. Praise God. There are two sweet words that we have. One of them is called confession, and the other is repentance, that opens to us the forgiveness of God. none of us can or should even try to carry the burden of the guilt of our sins. Whenever God offers to us complete, total forgiveness, to send our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west, to remember them no more because of the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from our sin. Total, absolute, complete forgiveness. I know there are some people who've done terrible things in their lives. All of us have. All of us have. But some think theirs are so bad that God could never forgive. My dear friend, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the guilt of any sin. On the cross, you recall, two thieves were being crucified with our Lord. One of them mocked him. One of them said, "Lord, would you forgive me?" Jesus said to him, being nailed to his own cross, that thief could do nothing. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus forgave him and sent his sins away, paying for them by his side right there. And that's exactly when he paid for yours and mine. Oh, praise God for his forgiveness. According to the riches of his grace, no limit to his grace. Heaven is full of his grace. No matter how much he pours out, we shall never exhaust it. And so it tells us, "For any hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation," that is, in his management, in his organization of the timing of this world, what will he do? He might gather together in Christ all things, both those which are in heaven and those which are on earth. Now we're fixing to read about that wisdom. And then it tells us this astounding thing in verse 11 that we looked at last Sunday. "In whom we have obtained an inheritance?" No, that's a mistranslation. "In whom we have become an inheritance." You are the inheritance for Jesus Christ. You are his reward for coming to this earth. You think you are worth his life? If you were God, would you send your only begotten son to die for you? If that was all he got, was just you. Is there nothing more? You are his inheritance. We, as a part of his body on this earth, is his inheritance. That's what he came to get. That's all he gets, us. So now we come to verse 13. "In whom you also trusted." And so the Holy Spirit is going to take what we've just read, and he's going to take what he has dictated to the writers. Understand this, that what we have just read was dictated by God, Spirit, the Spirit of God, to the writers. Word by word, God determined exactly which word in the Hebrew, which word in the Aramaic, which word in the Greek would be written down in what we call the Holy Scriptures. The only exception to that is found in Exodus 20, where he spoke orally, verbally, the word. And all of the people heard what he said. And then God himself took his finger and carved his words in tablets of stone. Then he told Moses, "Write them down." And that's exactly what we have. Now, the Holy Spirit, we're told in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that no prophecy, no speaking, no writing of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, any private opinion, any private source. It's not Peter, it's not John, it's not Paul. It is God. For the Spirit of God, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man did not sit down, Paul did not sit down and decide what to say here. The Holy Spirit dictated to him what to write and what to say in what we've just read. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit moved on them to cause Paul and the others to write what we've been reading. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit, according in 2 Timothy chapter 3, has given to us a perfect, complete revelation from God. There is nothing to be taken from it. There is nothing to be added to it. It is complete. And so here we come to verse 13. You have trusted in Christ. You can only be saved by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Word of God tells us. Well, how did that come to be? Back over yonder, you see that it is the assignment of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Word of God to us. That which has been written, the Holy Spirit's assignment is to proclaim it to us. And so how does he do that? Well, he takes people. He seizes people. God and I had a wrestling match for about 4 or 5 years. When I was a teenager, and he kept letting me know that I was to be a preacher, and I kept telling him he'd made a mistake. I kept arguing with him. I wanted to do something else. I shall never forget. I had a date that Saturday night. Doesn't matter who. I didn't know Nancy then. That girl must have wondered what was wrong with me, because on my mind that whole time was what I was having to wrestle with God about. I went home that night and I couldn't go to sleep. I stayed up the whole night. I remember walking over to the church, which was a few blocks from my house, and just sitting on the steps in the middle of the night because I couldn't wait till the invitation was given the next morning so I could walk down the aisle and firm up my commitment to do what God told me to do. Oh, I had alternatives. I'd been selling shoes, ladies' shoes. That's a stinking job. In a baker's shoe store. You ladies ever buy from a baker's? You've got to be pretty old to have done that. As a high school senior, they found out I was going to go off to college and then to the seminary. And they said, if you'll just stay with us, we'll, as soon as you graduate from high school, you can be the manager of this store. I was making good money as a high school student, more than any of the full-time guys there. I had other choices. But God said, you have to do it. God picks people. And so the Holy Spirit's job is to proclaim the Word of God that he has written down in the book of God. And so he takes somebody and he uses them to proclaim what he says. So that what Jesus said in John 6:44 can happen. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father. No man comes to me except the Father draw him. You can't go along in life here and say, someday when I get ready, I'm going to become a Christian. It will never happen for you, because you cannot come to God the Father unless he draws you, unless he reaches out and he gets a hold of your heart and he summons you to come. Some of you can remember the moment of your conversion. How many of you can remember the precise experience, day and place and time, and what happened when you were converted? Can you? Some of you were living pretty ungodly lives at that time, weren't you? And in the midst of your circumstances, God reached down and He called you. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 16. Jesus explained to us the work of the Holy Spirit, why He would be coming, and you just read it a few moments ago. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, you read it, He says in verse 5, "But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I've said these things to you, your sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's good for you, for me to go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come," this is what the Holy Spirit does, "He will reprove the world of sin." What do you mean, reprove the world of sin? That is a legal term. It means to present the evidence to an individual to prove the facts and to convince and to convict an individual of his sinfulness. And so the reason why, whenever God reached out to you and touched your heart, you could respond to Him, first of all, God's Spirit was speaking to your heart. Secondly, the Spirit of God was convicting you of being a sinner. How'd you feel? I remember when I was saved. I was just a young boy. But in that moment, it felt like the burden of my sin that the Holy Spirit convicted me of as a seven-year-old boy was so heavy that it felt like in that service that somebody just let the whole roof of the building down on me and I was under the whole load. That's how I felt. I don't know how you felt. He convicted me of my sin. He convicted me of my unrighteousness and the righteousness of Christ, and that's what He does with you. He convicted me of the reality that someday there would be a time of judgment and I would be held accountable for the decision that I was being offered right there. And so I cried out of my heart. Nobody could hear me with their ears, but God could. And I said, "God, I'm miserable. I've been told and taught all of this all my life, but I don't understand it. But I just know I need help. And I've been told and taught that You love me and that Jesus died for me on the cross and could save me. I don't know. I don't understand that, but I need help, and I'm just going to give my life to You and ask You to be my God and do in my life what it is that You do as God, whatever that is." And I tell you that happened to me because the Holy Spirit did exactly what Jesus said He would do. He convicted me of my sin, of the righteousness of Jesus, and of the fact that I faced accountability and judgment. And my dear friend, you do too. The smell of death is all around us. The room we're in at the hospital, it was available because another gentleman went through that experience the day we got there. He was from another part of the world, as were many of the people there. You may be young, but none of you carry around a written guarantee from God that you're going to live a certain time until a certain point, do you? Does anybody have such a guarantee? Does anybody know that you have another day or another month or another year or another decade? You say you're not ready yet to make the decision. You want to do some other things and live in a certain way. If you do not respond when God draws you and when God convicts you and persuades you, you might as well send a letter to God and say, God, just go ahead and send me to hell. That's where I want to go. Because he may never touch your heart again. He has no obligation to offer you another opportunity. You have rejected him. The moment you put him off, that may be your last one. And from that time on, you may never ever be able to respond to him because he may never reach out to you again. When the Apostle Paul stood yonder in the intellectual capital of our world, Athens, he stood there and preached a powerful message. He said to those Athenian philosophers as he went through there in Acts 17 what God had done as he introduced him to them to God. They had idols, so many idols around that they had an idol to the unknown God. You recall that in Acts 17? And then he summed it up this way. He said, and the times of this ignorance God hath winked at. But now he commandeth each man everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the proof of the coming judgment, God says, is the fact that I raised Jesus Christ from the grave. That's the proof. And it tells us the next verse, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And you can do that if you choose. I want you to know, when you come to the place where we are this time in our lives, the one thing that you really want to know is that you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his victory over death is for you. That's about the only way I know that you can stand there and look at the doorway into death with your loved one and come away with any peace and any strength at all. And so God's word says that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is your proof that there is a day of judgment coming for you. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit empowers us to trust Christ. You say, how can I do that? Go back here to Ephesians now and look at the second chapter. There in the first few verses, the Apostle Paul describes and reviews our condition as it has been. He says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in times past you walked according to the course of this world. That is, you let the culture, the values, the appetites of the ungod world around you determine what you wanted and what you did. According to the prince of the power of the air, that is to the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh. Parenthesis, please. What a sad day it is in our day when people who are lost go to church seeking to find the Savior. And they get there and they find the church offering that which appeals to the lust of their flesh. How sad it is. Because that's the ungodly atmosphere in which we have all lived, according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace are you saved. And then it tells us, and hath raised us up to sit together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, he knows all about your background. He knows how sordid, he knows how sinful, he knows how immoral, ungodly, how rebellious you've been. He knows all of that. But when he applies his grace to you out of his mercy, he says, I want you to come sit with me in my throne room for eternity and be by my throne for eternity. All of that is forgiven, sent away. Isn't that the most wonderful news you've ever heard? Don't you just want to shout hallelujah? Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. And then notice, please, verse 8. How are you enabled to respond to him? Verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. You say, I've tried to believe. I've heard people say, I've tried to believe. I've heard people say, I just want to believe through faith. And that, the faith, is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. The call is a gift of God. The conviction is a gift of God to show you reality and what it's like really for you. And then the enablement, the faith to trust him, is a gift of God. You say, well, how do I access that? You access that by saying yes to him when he touches your heart and he says, can I come live in your heart and be your Lord and your King? As soon as you say yes, as soon as you open the door, he'll come. He will give to you the faith that you need to trust him. Totally. You don't have to strain at it. You don't have to work at it. You don't have to provide it. He will give that to you so that you can do that. So we're now back to our passage, verse 13, in whom you also trusted. It should read, when you heard the word of truth. That's when you trusted, when you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed. That's when you believed. You were sealed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What's that mean? It's a term familiar to lawyers, but not to most of us. And back in that day, it was really more picturesque. When a legal document was filled out, then it would be rolled up like a scroll. And then there would be some hot wax poured over the edge. And the official signet would be pressed into the wax, which would seal it unto the authority and the ownership of its owner. And so God says, the Holy Spirit seals you unto my ownership and to my authority. Well, what's that mean? That means that once you have become his, you cannot be lost again. Oh, somebody says, I've been saved many times. And I say, no, you haven't either. How many times can you be born? How many of y'all have been born physically more than once? Oh, good. Can any of you be unborn? Can you do something to reverse that process? I know some people get so angry, they say, I wish I'd never been born. Have you ever been able to make it happen? Can't do it. My dear friend, for good or for worse, you got your mom and daddy's genes in you, and some of you look an awful lot like them, too. I used to tell young men who wanted a girlfriend, wanted to pick somebody out to marry, want to know what she'd look like down the years, I said, just go look at her mama. You'll get a pretty good picture of what she's going to look like. You get life from your mother and daddy, and you can't reverse it. You can die, but you can't reverse the process. And when you get life from God, you can't reverse the process. You see, salvation, we have been saying this morning, is not something you get, it's something God does. Isn't that wonderful? So when you revert in your actions and you act like you never knew Him, you are still His. Paul wrote, even when we deny Him, He cannot deny us. Turn over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus explained it this way. He said there, beginning in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You could put a parenthesis, doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter what the devil does, doesn't matter what they do, they can never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them. Can't pry my Father's fingers away from them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Nobody is able to do that. Nobody. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote that marvelous passage that we love. Just after he had described the events that we go through, you know verse 8:28. We know that each and everything works together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then talks about His calling us, His shaping us, predestinating us, and then beginning in verse 31, what shall we say to these things that are happening in life? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemns you? It is God that died, yea, Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for you. He keeps saying to God the Father, He's mine, she's mine. Then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, no matter what you go through, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake, we are all killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me and you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. And so Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he said, Timothy, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Is that you? I hope it is. Moving on in our passage, verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Some of you have gone through the experience of signing a mortgage and buying a house or something else. And so when you go to do that, you usually have a down payment, don't you? And the down payment's an indication to the mortgager of more to come from you. It's just like what you're going to pay rest of it, but that's all you can pay now. And so God says right now, all you got's a thimble. That's all you got. And you can go to the Pacific Ocean, and you can get some of the Pacific Ocean in your thimble, and you can fill it up and carry it back to your house, and you can pour it out and go back to the Pacific Ocean again and get some more of the Pacific Ocean. And what you're getting is the Pacific Ocean, but it ain't much of it. That's not because there's not a lot of ocean out there. It's because your container is so small. And so God says, I'm going to give you the earnest payment of your salvation, what I have for you. But it's only the earnest payment. The rest of it's yet to come. But your container, your receptacle for it is so small. That's all you can have right now. Not because I don't want to give you anymore, but that's all you have a container for. And so it is that the Holy Spirit, who has authored the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, who has selected those who would proclaim it, says, I tell you what, in the passage we read a moment ago from John chapter 16, Jesus went on to explain that the purpose and ministry of the Holy Spirit was to guide us. Verse 13, it says, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. And that means that He's going to go over here, and He's going to get your hand, and He's going to say, Fred, we are going to walk through death. You've been preaching about it for 50 years. But I'm going to walk you through it. I'm going to hold your hand, and I'm going to guide you. You see, all of the Bible is given to us in the framework of life. You go back to the book of Genesis. This is not a theological book organized under subjects. It is a life book. All of the Bible is presented to us in the form of the applied truth of God. And so God says, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you, and He's going to take you, who He is living in you, and He's going to guide you through the experiences. Why is He doing that? He says, as Paul wrote yonder in 1 Corinthians, as he said to the bunch of people that were misbehaving, Paul said to them, it is written, eye hath not seen or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love God. And so, Fred, you've been preaching about it, you've been reading about it, you've been studying about it, but you don't understand it yet. Because eye have not seen or ear heard the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to put you in the midst of an experience that's going to be painful and difficult for you, and I'm going to walk you through that so I can explain to you what it's all about and what it means. Some of you have been there, haven't you? You know exactly what I'm saying. That God's Spirit guided you through, took God's written word that the Holy Spirit had dictated to the writers, and He applied it to your life, just like you find it being applied to Moses, Abraham, Daniel, David, Ezekiel, Paul, and all the rest of them. And He began to explain it to you in the very practical pattern of life and to illuminate your mind. You see, God doesn't just give us knowledge. God teaches us how to live. How to live here and how to live in eternity. We're fixing to read more about that as we move on to the next verse in this passage. Because here, beginning with that next verse, verse 15, the Apostle Paul begins to touch upon how the Holy Spirit teaches us. Let me say this to you. Those who try to determine the meaning of life and the meaning of the Word of God according to their own experiences subjectively are setting themselves up to be confused and to be hurt and to be distorted. The Word of God doesn't depend on how I feel or how I see it. It is objectively true. But what I need is the author of this Word to apply it in my life in the way that he wants to apply it and to interpret its meaning to me as I walk through the experiences that God has ordained that I shall have. And that's what you need. Thank you, Lord God, for sending the Holy Spirit to make life not only understandable, but to make it something that I can have victory over as I walk through it. Now, would you bow your head with me, please? Earlier in the message, I talked to you about the convicting and the calling work of God's Spirit to convict us of sin, to call us to repentance, to call us to faith, about the enabling of God's Spirit to enable us to trust. I believe that there are surely at least one or two people here this morning who need to do that. And if that's you, my dear friend, I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what brought you here. I don't care about anything else. But if you've heard the Spirit of God speaking to your heart this morning, reaching out to you and calling you to make a decision to give your life to Jesus, don't you dare walk out of this sanctuary without having done that. Or you may be walking straight into an eternal burning fire of hell because it's real and there is a day of judgment. For the rest of you, trust the Lord's Spirit to give you guidance and understanding to know how to live. That's what God's Word is all about. I'm going to pray. And after I pray, we're going to begin to sing the invitation. There are some of you here this morning who already belong to the Lord Jesus. And he's telling you he wants you to make a decision. It might be to rededicate your life. It might be to surrender to his calling to ministry. It might be to come and move your membership to North Oaks Baptist Church. But if you belong to the Lord and he is telling you what to do, then your response should be, yes, sir. And when we stand up to sing, you should step into that aisle to come forward and to follow him, expressing your obedience to him, whatever he's telling you to do. The invitation will not last long. You'll only have a verse or two to make your response. As soon as I finish praying, we're going to stand singing, inviting you to come. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart right now. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.